training in righteousness.
I'd like to begin my remarks by reading some familiar words from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. Now, it's significant to point out that I will read from the NIV translation, because when we get to the end of the reading, there's somewhat of a significant difference from the authorized version. So this is the NIV translation of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. This chapter of 2 Timothy is probably a familiar one to you. In the opening verses, Paul describes a condition of godlessness that will exist in the last days, saying that perilous times will come. Then in verse 10, Paul gives a charge to his beloved Timothy. I can relate to these scriptures and claim them as my own. Here's what Paul said to another Timothy at the start of the gospel age. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, this is how the NIV renders the next part. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it's that last phrase, training in righteousness, that I'd like to focus on today. And with that in mind, I'd like to consider briefly some scriptures having to do with two general themes: our Lord Jesus and walking in the truth. It is my prayer that by reflecting upon these, we will be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained in righteousness. In Hebrews 3, verses 1 and 2, we read these following words, very familiar to you. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. We should perceive and consciously attempt to understand our Lord Jesus. We should observe him fully. A friend once remarked, there are two things which I refuse to discuss. One, politics. Two, religion. And this reminds me of a Spanish proverb sometimes heard in northern New Mexico. It says, el peor sordo es el que no quiere oír. That is, there is no one deafer than he who does not wish to hear. I trust that we desire to fully behold our Lord Jesus and discover more and more about him. May our sentiments be those of the hymn writers. We consider the many qualities and characteristics of our Lord and Master. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. If you're Willie Nelson fan, you might recognize that hymn. Philippians 2:8 reads, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Our Lord Jesus laid aside entirely all of the privileges which were rightly his. Not only so, but he carried his humiliation to the uttermost. He became obedient to the point of death, the death of the cross, the most terrible and ignominious of all modes of death. The emphasis here is on the word obedient. It means to be submissive, to listen attentively. Jesus did just that. He gave up all personal ambitions, all self-seeking impulses, and surrendered himself without reserve to the will of his heavenly Father. Psalm 40 was mentioned by Brother Balco. I'd like to quote verses 6 through 8 because I think they illustrate beautifully this very thing. These scriptures read, "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God, my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Note verse 6, "Mine ears hast thou opened." The word for open means digged. The Hebrew word signifies opening by digging or boring. The Hebrew word is used in several scriptures, and it refers to the opening of the ear to hear. Obedience is the point emphasized. At the age of 30, Jesus offered himself as the antitypical bullock. Our Lord made a covenant of death at that moment, which required the succeeding 3.5 years to accomplish. At consecration, Jesus offered to do everything written in the book of the divine will. He submitted himself to do what was desired of him. Returning to Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, we find that Paul drew two pictures which he put side by side in their marvelous contrast. On the one hand, Christ is referred to in verse 6 as having been in the form of God. This is an allusion to his pre-human existence as the Logos, and is pictured in Proverbs 8, 27 to 30. But Philippians 2:7 tells us that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Instead of aspiring higher, he abandoned everything which he rightly possessed. He left the dignity of the chiefest on the spirit plane and was made in the likeness of men, not a sinful man, but a perfect one, in the image and likeness of God, as was the first Adam originally, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Our Lord's final cry on Calvary's cross was, "It is finished." His baptism into death was completed. His full approval for obedience to God and the principles of righteousness, all that the Father had given him to do in the way of sacrifice, had been accomplished. It was necessary that the Son of God become man and die as man in order that Adam's race could be redeemed. The death of Christ on the cross was no pantomime action, having no reality behind it. This death was reality, as real as the death of any man of Adam's offspring who in his own turn and time has returned to the dust. Christ's death as man constituted the antilutron, the corresponding or equivalent price paid for the redemption of slaves in the Roman world, by which he fulfilled his promise to give his flesh for the life of the world. In Romans 5, verses 18 and 19, we read, "Therefore indeed, as through one, through one offense, sentence came on all men to condemnation. So also through one righteous act, sentence came on all men to justification of life. For as through the disobedience of one man the many were constituted sinners, so even through the obedience of the one, the many will be constituted righteous. And that's a quote from Wilson's Diaglot. A free gift is extended to all through the obedience of our Lord Jesus to the Father's plan by the sacrifice of himself on our behalf. Christ, by his perfect obedience unto death, set in reverse the process begun by Adam's disobedience. He gave mankind the opportunity of a fresh start. Further insight into our Lord's obedience is given us in John 10, 17, and 18. There we find, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Christ died by command of his Father. Yet such a voluntary obedience to that command made him infinitely dear to the Father. I would like to briefly allude to Hebrews 5:8. Here we are told that Jesus learned obedience. From what? From what he suffered. The things which he suffered, the experiences which he endured, were to constitute a sacrifice for sin and to make possible human restitution through the messianic kingdom. However, those same trials and difficulties and persecutions and painful experiences were necessary to the Master himself. As it is written, he was made perfect as a result. Jesus was not imperfect in the sense of being sinful. We're told that in Hebrews 7:26. It was the new nature begotten at the time of his baptism which needed development and completion. It was because of the things which he suffered that he learned or understood obedience. Therefore, brethren, attentively regard Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our profession, who is faithful to him who appointed him. May we also be obedient to our Heavenly Father. And I would suggest that one evidence of obedience to the Heavenly Father would be manifested by walking in the truth. The Apostle John's feelings were perhaps representative in a small way of our Heavenly Father's. The Apostle said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The Greek word translated truth in 3 John verses 3 and 4 stands in contrast with falsehood or unrighteousness and denotes that which conforms to fact or to what is right and proper. A number of other original expressions can, depending upon the context, also be translated truth. Jehovah is the God of truth, we are told. He is faithful in all his dealings. His promises are sure, for he cannot lie. He judges according to truth, that is, according to the way things are, not on the basis of outward appearance. Everything that emanates from him is pure and without defect. His judicial decisions, his law, his commandments and word are truth. They are always right and proper, and stand in opposition to all unrighteousness and error. The creative works testify to the fact that God exists. But according to Paul, even certain of those people who knew God suppressed this truth. Rather than serving God in harmony with the truth concerning his divine power and being, they made idols and worshiped these. Not being gods, idols were an untruth, a lie, or a falsehood. Hence, these persons, though having the truth of God, exchanged it for the lie and rendered service to the creation rather than the Creator. Their turning to the falsehood of idolatry led them into all kinds of degraded practices, and these are outlined in Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 to 31. Like his Father in heaven, Jesus is full of grace and truth. That's our model, full of grace and truth. While on earth, he always spoke the truth as he had received it from his Father. We are told he committed no sin, nor was deception found in his mouth. Jesus represented things as they were. Besides being full of truth, Jesus was himself the truth, and truth came through him. The Apostle John wrote, "The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came to be through Jesus Christ." John's words do not mean that the Mosaic law given through Moses was erroneous. It too was truth, conforming to God's standard of holiness, righteousness, and goodness. However, the law served as a tutor leading to Christ, we are told, and it was a shadow or prophetic picture of greater realities. Providing a shadow, the law had to give way to the reality that it foreshadowed. Accordingly, the truth came to be through Jesus, in that he put the things foreshadowed by the law into the realm of actual truth. As he himself was no shadow, but the reality, Jesus was the truth. Also, Jesus became a servant of the circumcision on account of the truth of God, in order to confirm the promises of the fathers. We find that in Romans 15:8. The Spirit that proceeds from God is pure and holy. It is the Spirit of the truth. God's Word presents things as they are, revealing God's attributes, his purposes, his commands, as well as the true state of affairs among mankind. God's Word of truth shows what is required of one to be sanctified or made holy, set apart for use by God in his service, and then to remain in a sanctified state. Hence, Jesus could pray respecting his followers, "Sanctify them by means of the truth. Thy word is truth." Their obedience to the truth of God's word led them unto sanctification, the truth being the means by which they purified their souls. Those who desire to gain God's approval should walk in his truth and serve him in truth. This would include abiding by God's requirements and serving him in faithfulness and sincerity. To a Samaritan woman, Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and it is now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for indeed the Father is looking for such like ones to worship him." God is the Spirit, and those worshiping him must worship in spirit and truth. Those who assist others in furthering the interests of Christ become fellow workers in the truth. Walking in the truth is essential for a person to gain salvation. In the case of those who conduct themselves according to the truth, the conformity of their ways to God's word and the actual results of their course testifies to the fact that they are examples worthy of imitation. On the other hand, a person who departs from one of the basic teachings of the Bible, either by conducting himself improperly or by advocating false doctrine, is no longer walking in the truth. This was the situation of those who insisted that circumcision was necessary for one to gain salvation. Their teaching was contrary to truth, and those who accepted it ceased to obey the truth or walk in it. When the Apostle Peter, by his actions, made an improper distinction between Jews and non-Jews, the Apostle Paul corrected him for not walking in harmony with the truth of the good news. Galatians 2:14. The church serves as a pillar and support of the truth, preserving the purity of the truth and defending and upholding it. For this reason, it is especially important that those entrusted with oversight in the ecclesia be able to handle the word of truth properly. Appropriate use of God's word enables them to combat false teaching in the church, instructing those not favorably disposed, as perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to an accurate knowledge of truth. Not all qualified to do this kind of instructing or teaching. Men who have bitter jealousies and are contentious have no basis for bragging about their being qualified to teach. Their claim would be false. Remember James' question, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show out of his fine conduct his works with a meekness that belongs to wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and contentiousness in your hearts, do not be bragging and lying against the truth. Walking in the truth signifies to live or to be occupied with it. If we are walking in the truth, we become its companion. Notice the apostle's words as written in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2. Again, I'd like to use Wilson's diglot. Therefore, having this ministry, even as we received mercy, we faint not, but have repudiated the secret things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor falsifying the word of God, but by the exhibition of the truth, approving ourselves to every human conscience in the sight of God. In previous verses, Paul had been discussing his fitness and integrity in his ministry. At least two commentators feel that the third chapter of 2 Corinthians is a digression from Paul's argument in the second chapter. If this is the case, we should back up to the end of the chapter 2 in order to pick up the gist of his logic. The last verse of that chapter reads as follows in the Revised Standard Version. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The peddlers think of personal advantage and profit. They adulterate God's word to suit their interests. And so Paul applies to them the figure of the unscrupulous petty tradesman or peddler who thinks only of using tricky means to make financial profit. In contrast, he who is walking in the truth will be able to stand the test. He is sincere. Integrity and loyalty to God rule his motives and methods. He is sent by God and has his message from him. He gives his Christian witness knowing that he speaks in God's presence and so is known and responsible to him. He speaks in Christ. His life is linked with Christ, and he does his work in Christ's spirit and with the power God gives through Christ. We should also heed Joshua's words written in Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Joshua warned the Israelites against idolatry. They were to worship God and serve him in truth. Likewise, the Joshua of spiritual Israel instructs us to turn from the world's idols or any other idol and worship the only true God. We are told to keep ourselves from idols. 1 John 5:21. Therefore, brethren, let us fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all our heart, for consider how great things he hath done for us. Show us thy ways, O Lord. Teach us thy paths. Lead us in thy truth and teach us, for thou art the God of our salvation. On thee do we wait all the day. Judge us, O Lord, for we have walked in thine integrity. We have trusted also in the Lord. Therefore we shall not slide. Examine us, O Lord. Prove us. Try our reins and our heart. For thy loving kindness is before our eyes, and we have walked in thy truth. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead us. Teach us thy way, O Lord. We will walk in thy truth. Unite our heart to fear thy name. These are some very precious and probably familiar promises that we have to cling to. Recently, I came across a story about Norway's prime minister. His name is Jens Stoltenberg. And he had an unpleasant surprise in 2005. He discovered that his biography in the online encyclopedia Wikipedia had been updated to include a number of unflattering statements, some of which qualified as libel. Wikipedia entries can be written or edited by nearly anyone who so desires. Research experts say that while Wikipedia might be a first step in gathering information, material found there should be verified elsewhere rather than regarded as authoritative. Unlike Wikipedia, the Bible was not created by a collection of human authors and edited by anyone who felt like it. Peter assures us of this fact as we find the following written in 2 Peter 1, verses 12 to 21. I'm going to read from the ASV. Wherefore I shall be ready always to put you in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and are established in the truth which is with you. And I think it right, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that the putting off of my tabernacle cometh swiftly, even as our Lord Jesus Christ signified unto me. Yea, I will give diligence that at every time ye may be able after my decease to call these things to remembrance. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And his voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with him in the holy mount. And we have the word of prophecy made more sure, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Spirit. The Bible can be trusted as absolutely accurate and absolutely trustworthy. Understanding its truths and principles should be the first step and the final authority for every follower of Jesus. Therefore, the Lord's people must rely on Scripture to form their beliefs and opinions. today's reading in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that I began with emphasizes this. As Paul wrote his final words of advice and encouragement to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, he chose to focus on faithfulness to God's word. Paul outlines some essential qualities of Scripture in those verses. First, it is inspired by God, not invented by men. Second, it is important in shaping our beliefs, correcting our misconceptions, and leading us into Christ's likeness. Through a study of the Bible, we are prepared to do the good works that God has for us. In light of the power of Scripture, no wonder Paul commands Timothy to continue in his study and proclamation of the Word. Just as it was for Timothy, the Bible is still the way that God speaks His timeless truth to us. Its study is essential to our training in righteousness. In conclusion, I dare say that we could all benefit from a renewed passion for God's Word, since it is where we find the necessary guidance for our lives and the truth about our Savior. As we shape our beliefs about any issue, may we be the people who are true to God's Word. Amen.